Hear now the word of the Lord. We find it in the 15th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, as we read from the first verse. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders, about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they were." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue." Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, grant now to your word by your Spirit such power that we shall know its transforming grace at work in heart and mind and soul, to the praise of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Christians can argue with one another. Now, that may come as a surprise to some, I think not for very many. But the fact is, Christians do disagree. And the church has the experience of people who disagree within its life. And in those disagreements, we see something of the nature of the church. For here, in this 15th chapter of the book of Acts, we are given a picture, a glorious picture, of the church of Jesus Christ. And as we look at it, we see that it is both a divine institution and a very human institution, and those at both and the same time. It is divine because the members of the church are born from God. It is God who in Jesus Christ and by the power of His Spirit through the ministry of His Word brings life to the dead. It is God who converts the soul of the sinner. It is God who brings and breathes forgiveness to the heart and the soul of the individual. It is God who takes us and brings us together and makes us one people united in Jesus Christ. And in that sense, the church is divine. But in another sense, it is terribly human, because it's made up of men and women with their own ideas, some of them right, some of them wrong, but rarely any of them in doubt. And as a consequence, the church constantly finds itself beset by people disagreeing with one another. Sometimes those disagreements are easily reconciled. There are other times when those disagreements seem to have no reconciling power. And in this instance, we find one of those disagreements. For to the church at Antioch came those Jewish Christians who argued that everyone who had been converted who was not a Jew needed to be both circumcised and brought under the law of Moses. But to be a Christian meant that you had to be a Jew as well as a Christian. Paul and Barnabas at Antioch had a great discussion. The language of the text indicates that it was heated and passionate, for they knew that what was at stake was the very nature of the Christian church and of the Christian gospel. Was the church to become merely a sect of Judaism? Was the gospel simply to be one other thing added to Jewish tradition and custom and law? And so a great discussion took place, and no resolution could be found. And so it was referred to the church at Jerusalem, whose wisdom was sought. For they knew that unless there was some way of coming to resolution, then inevitably pain and division are the outcome. I was brought up in a little town, 26,000 people, but we had 40 churches there. And two of them, by name Carmel and Barham, belonged to the same denomination and were built next door, one to the other. And one of them, Barham, had come as a result of a split from Carmel. One evening I went in to Barham and asked by mistake what time their watch night service was, to which I was quickly told, we don't have a watch night service. Carmel does. So I said, what time does Carmel have its watch night service? And they said, untruthfully, we don't know. They weren't about to tell me. So I asked politely, as I was still young, why Barham and Carmel had disagreed, why there were these two churches next to one another. No one could remember. They only knew that they had inherited an ongoing bitterness that would not be resolved. Today, neither Carmel or Barham exists. Both have gone. Division that is unreconciled produces not only pain, but ultimately death. The church knew that. And so it sought to bring resolution to this division, this discussion, this argument that was going on in their midst. And the reality of arguments that are unreconciled, whether they are individual or whether they are within the life of a church, will ultimately produce pain and can produce schism. And so we are given in this 15th chapter picture of the church coming to resolution in a godly and not an ungodly means. And as we hear these words, we are reminded of how in Christ we are able to deal with difference of opinion. The resolution of the problem began when everyone rejoiced in the work that God had done. For Paul and Barnabas and others with them were sent from Antioch to Jerusalem, and there the issue was laid before the council of elders, and the work of God was remembered. And what happened first is that Paul and Barnabas were able to tell both to the church of Jerusalem and to the churches in Phoenicia and Samaria of all that God had done, how there were people being converted, how the church was growing, how the gospel of Jesus Christ was receiving the fruit in seeing people changed. And everyone, we are told, was glad. Whether they were on one side of the debate or on the other, they were able to rejoice in the great work of God. Now, that didn't mean that they didn't have difference of opinion. There were those who, like Paul and Barnabas, saw the gospel as being about Jesus Christ, and we are saved only in Him. God, by His mysterious power, has given His Son in our place upon the cross. And the blood of Christ has washed clean the sin of the sinner. And therefore there is nothing to be added to the work that Christ has done. And this is the gospel. But there were others in the church at Jerusalem who had been brought up as Jews, who continued to worship in the temple, to whom the ritual of the past was important and the laws were sacred. And they couldn't understand why it was that God should have given these laws in the Old Testament, and now in the coming of Jesus Christ, that which once had been the guide of the people should no longer have value. And so they strove to see those imposed upon the church. Even though the book of Acts records for us how God has already spoken, and the answer He had given was that the dietary laws had been set aside. You'll remember that Peter himself, at the house of Cornelius, had seen a vision in which God had said, "Let no man make unclean that which I give." And God had set aside dietary laws. He had poured His Spirit upon both Gentile and Samaritan believers as well as Jewish believers. He had broken down the walls of division. Yet for some it was too hard to understand that their traditions were being questioned. And yet even though they disagreed, they did not dispute that God was at work. For all their troubles, these Christians who belonged to the Pharisee party did not fail to see the hand of God at work in the words of Paul and of Barnabas. There's no attitude here of drawing down away from the honor of God. Instead, they rejoiced in what God has done. And that's a challenge to our attitudes. I sometimes wonder when some Christians get to heaven whether they are not going to be surprised at who is there. And there are some attitudes that are not only going to be surprised, but really a little sad that there are people there. And you can imagine some saying to others, "Well, what right have you got to be here?" That's the attitude you don't find here. There is a rejoicing in what God has done, in the mercy of God. And that attitude becomes necessary for every believer. And you notice that that attitude did not therefore personalize what was a debate about something of principle and issue. They don't go attacking the character of Paul and Barnabas and saying, "Well, you're not very good Jews, therefore you can't be expected to understand it." They argued about the principle. And Paul and Barnabas don't turn round and say, "Listen, you're casting doubt upon us and about our ministry. You're belittling our achievements." Their concern was for the kingdom and not for themselves. When you begin to rejoice in the work of God, then self recedes. And unless self recedes, then no dialogue, no discussion, no argument has any hope of resolution. Until it is a matter of principle, not a matter of personality. You begin by seeing and rejoicing in the work of God. And then it goes on. Not only do you hear them rejoicing in God, they also listened to one another. We're told the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and to Paul. Now, it was obvious that this was a very heated debate. It was passionate. The text indicates there was much debate, which means that it was a very polite way of saying they were having a ding-dong battle. It was a heated, passionate disagreement, but even though it was passionate, strongly felt, they listened to one another. And Peter didn't have to shout to make himself heard. And James wasn't booed when he stood up to say something that people thought would be different than what they wanted to hear. Each spoke, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, James. And James, it was assumed, would take the leadership of those who wanted to impose circumcision upon the church. But they listened. And they heard. And as they heard the voice of God speak through those who were waiting upon him. And Peter rises and he reminds them, as he reminds us, that what is at stake is not simply a matter of ritual and principle. It is the gospel itself. For either the gospel is about what Jesus has done, and that is the gospel. It is Jesus and his sacrifice that has saved us, and by faith alone are we saved. Or else it is faith and works, works brought under the law that will save us. And he reminds every one of us that the issue at stake was the nature of the gospel. It wasn't trivial. Paul and Barnabas rose in support, and then there is this great silence as James, the brother of Jesus, the man of great power and personal integrity, the leader of the Jews in Jerusalem, rises, and everyone anticipates that he will disagree with them. And he rises and he says, instead, God is doing a work that he has promised. And quoting from the prophet Amos, he reminds all who listen that God had pledged himself to rebuild his people of Jew and Gentile, that he would build his kingdom of both. And there is almost a sense of the issues ended. God has made himself known as they listened one to the other. When we listen with respect, when we listen as believers, not seeking simply to win but to know God's presence, when our vision is for a divine purpose, then there is an end to all of that. The inclusion of the Gentiles was part of God's purpose. And when James said it and spoke it, they came to that conclusion. But that didn't end the matter. They went on, and the resolution lay in twofold action. First of all, that council guarded the truth. They said there can be no church without the gospel of Jesus Christ being clear. You can't muddy those waters. You can't take anything away from the work of Christ and from the power of his blood. You can't take away the cross from the heart of the gospel. It is that which by faith draws us and brings us forgiveness of our sin. We are called by God, and faith is his gift And that gift calls us to cry out for forgiveness to our sin. It is Jesus, not the law, that saves. It is Jesus only, and not Jesus and the law, that saves. It is Jesus only, and not the works of our hands with the faith of our heart. It is Jesus. The church knew it, and they said it. But having said it, having preserved the truth, they also were careful to guard the conscience of those who had lost out. What happened? James immediately turned round and said, "Let us write to our Gentile brethren, and we'll write them a letter, and we'll tell them this is the truth, this is the gospel, this is the church." But at the same time, we'll ask them to examine their own hearts and their own actions in the light of God's word. And taking Leviticus 17 and 18, he asks them, as a temporary measure born of love, that they should refrain from doing four different things. And he calls them to do that because he guards the conscience of those who had lost. And what a gentle way of preserving those who are in disagreement. Christians do disagree. And while the church is on earth, I think we will disagree. Many of us, over many things, and we will continue to prove how truly human we are, as well as how divine we can be. However, in the midst of our disagreement, the potential always exists to do the wrong thing. Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians, explained what the wrong thing looked like when he said, "If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." The fact is, when Christians disagree and when they fail to see the grace of Christ at work in their life, then they do devour one another. It's like taking a hot dog to a zoo, to the snake pen. I hate snake pens. You take a hot dog and you throw it in and you see two snakes start eating from either end of the hot dog. And when they come to the middle, what happens? They don't stop. The bigger one eats the littlest one. And that's the picture that Paul paints in Galatians. The picture that you will carry away with you, I can tell, this morning. Good! That's what the gospel says is not the way to go. Don't devour one another, because when you start and want to consume one another, you will simply hurt and devour. The passage reminds us that there will be discussion, argument, disagreement. And there are some of those things that you cannot run from because those issues lie at the heart of the church and of the gospel. But when you do so, know that Jesus Christ is still the Lord, and that his death and resurrection are the only hope of the sinner, and he by faith alone is our Savior. Be sure when you provoke your discussion that it's for the gospel's sake. And be sure that in it all, Christ is not forgotten. But in the midst of discussion, it becomes the opportunity for the witness of his power, his words to enter into our soul and guard our tongues and guide our conscience, that we should be as careful to preserve one another for Christ's sake as we are to assert the truth and to win. We are concerned not simply to win, but as was this body, that Christ should be glorified in everything. And that's the principle you see worked out in this great chapter. It is how Christ is Lord, and how his glory is seen even in the dark side of the church's dealing with one another. It is how His mastery, the reality of His presence, the power of His word, the work of His Spirit is seen in us, refining our life for His glory's sake. That's the gospel power. Let's pray.